All right, very good. Take your Bibles now and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I'd like to show you some good news and some stuff that we want to focus on. And you guys gave me some great ideas when I talked to you before the week, Sunday before the missions conference, about fellowship and connecting in the body of Christ. And I think this is interrelated. So first, let me show you in my hand right here. You can see that width. Everyone kind of see that width. Can you see that in the back, the general width? All right, that grouping right there. Okay, so this group together is all the members of the church that were in church today. Members of church that were in the church today. By the way, congratulations, Sarah. Yep, and you're not getting married. You're already married, right? So it's not congratulations about that. And so something else is happening. And so we are combating the population that the Muslims are attempting to over. We're going to keep up the fight and do our best and make a difference. All right, good. So have more children. All right. So this group right here is all the members that were here today. Okay, everyone see it? This group right here are the only ones that weren't in Sunday school. That's pretty good. Okay, that's pretty good. That's pretty awesome as far as, see that? All right, now let me show you a different group. All right, these are the members. Everyone see it? These are non-members. Here today. That's a lot. Not too many churches can say that. All right, that's a lot. Okay. This is how many that were not in Sunday school. So here's our goal. Half of them were not in Sunday school. Now, why am I saying all this? Because these are the people that aren't connected. They come to one service a week at 10:45 and they don't feel connected. Of course not. Of course they're not going to feel connected. How in the world can you feel connected when you come to something for 1 hour a week? You wouldn't feel connected to anything that you came for 1 hour a week. And be connected to a rec team that you played in. If you came to one practice a week, you wouldn't feel connected. It wouldn't matter any organization that you were a part of. If you only participated 1 hour a week, you would never feel connected. So our goal, and y'all come up with some great ideas. I need some great ideas emailed to me, is how do we get non-members to come to Sunday school? Because obviously, we got it figured out when it comes to members. Okay? That's virtually none. So if they're in town, then they probably come to Sunday school. Now, I don't want to show you the percentage that's not here on Sunday morning, because you would be scared with that one. I would have to put a whole nother stack of white cards. They're at the coast. But if they're in town, they're coming to Sunday school. That's awesome. We need to figure out how to get people who are not members of the church to come to Sunday school and get connected. Because once they plug into Sunday school, they begin to come to other things. All right? For example, ladies, are you still doing a Bible study on Wednesday nights? At what time? 6:30. Are you still doing a Bible study on Tuesdays? This one was last week. Will we start another one up soon? All right. Mid-April. All right, what are the two next big ladies' events that you have planned? March 28th. Everyone's writing that down. March 28th, M-A-R-C-H space 2-8, March 28th. What day of the week is that? Friday evening, March 28th, Friday evening. And what are y'all doing?
Salad supper.
Okay, so lettuce and then all the toppings. Okay, I hope you're going to bring like cheeses and bacon and everything that makes, you know, you can put steak on it. You can put pepperoni on it. I mean, there are lots of ways to make a salad unhealthy. Okay, it can be done. Okay, then what? What's the next ladies' activity after that? The ladies' retreat. All right, what are the dates for the ladies' retreat? May 16th and 17th. I think that you ladies, if you really rally together can have 100 at Anchorage. Amen. I think we ought to figure out some way to give you guys an amazing activity afterwards to supplement your budget with something big if you get to 100. A post activity to celebrate 100. Something like that. Something really special. Because I can't imagine, church, why a church our size can't get 25% of the ladies to come to an event. That's all it would take. Ladies, if you got 1 out of 4 to come to the event, you could have 100. 1 out of 4. Not half. Not 3/4. A quarter. Now, how many would say 25% participating in an event is acceptable? Yeah. Most people would want more than 25% participating in an event, right?
Yes, that's right.
But it's certainly a good start. And if we hit 100 this year, it's worth celebrating.
Yes.
As a church. It's worth celebrating as a church. Because I promise you, if you go to Anchorage for 24 hours and sleep as little as they do and talk as much as they will, that combination right there will lend itself towards fellowship.
Amen.
It will. You'll not feel disconnected from the church after being with ladies of the church for 24 hours at Anchorage. You'll find friends. You'll find people with common interests, linkages, relationships will begin to build. You'll get connected. And folks, whether you like it or not, the longer you're in a church, the more you feel connected. That's just true. I mean, there's just so many tangible proofs of that. I saw one this afternoon. Pam is not here, so I had to deliver the gift to the baby shower. It's awkward. You're the only guy. And the room is packed with women. And they're just around like this, you know, and you're breaking in there. And then there's a doorkeeper, like a, you know, at the door. And what are they, a bouncer, you know, it's like she's keeping men out. And it's, you know, it's awkward. But at that activity, at that event, it was packed. You want to know why? Because her mom has been in this church since she was 8 months old. Or 8 months in the womb, right? Isn't that what you said? Or 8 months old? Depth. Depth. That's the issue. The longer you stay somewhere, the more you're going to feel connected. When I fathom the idea or consider the idea, or I can't get over the idea that I came to this church in 1987, when none of this was here, none of it, and many others can relate to that, it gives you an ownership. It gives you a place, a setting. All right, let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. What a great chapter the Lord has given us again tonight. I sure hope you enjoyed 1 Corinthians 15 as much as I did this morning. It is an amazing chapter. I pray that if you weren't able to listen to the message for some reason, that you'll take the time this week and educate yourself, not on what I had to say, but on the apologetic that is presented by the Apostle Paul. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And this is an important point. That's where we're backing up all the way to verse number 1. Paul is writing as a prisoner. He's not talking figuratively there. He's not talking about something other than a real cell, real imprisonment. And he's able to communicate from within the prison, and people take these letters for him. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you in particular, Gentiles. For you Gentiles. Now that's us in this room. If you have heard of the dispensation or stewardship of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word. So it's given to me for you. This is what I have received from God. I am the steward of this message and I'm giving it to you. How that by revelation God made known unto me, or Christ made known unto me, the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, former ages, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So we have a greater amount of revelation occurring now than previously did. This is a progressive revelation of God and in particular how folks are saved. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a servant or a minister according to the gift of the grace of God unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of the saints, of all the saints. Now, look at this description. Less than the least of all the saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles, this is the message, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Why? To the intent that now, or to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, where? In heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal power which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Therefore, or wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations. Now remember, we just read what the tribulations were. He's writing to us from prison. Wherefore, or therefore, I desire that you faint not, or don't lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is, notice in particular, your glory. Let's pray. Father, help us to unpack this in a careful, diligent manner that further grounds us in the truth of the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, may I just thank you for being so faithful to the missions conference? It was so well attended. It really was. It was so well attended. The Monday night attendance, the Wednesday night attendance was over the top. The Tuesday night basketball game was just incredible. You guys just did a great job in being faithful, and it was wonderful. Amen. So this whereof is linking us back to verse number 6. Verse number 7 is not a standalone verse. There is a word there that connects us to. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise by the gospel, wherein I am made a minister according to the gift of grace given to me by God, by the effectual working of his power. So this effectual working of his power is power sufficient to produce the desired effect. So God has given Paul sufficient power through this grace to accomplish the mission. That's the very idea there. I am a minister of this gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel according to the gift of grace given to me by God's power. Now that power is always sufficient to accomplish whatever God intends. It never comes short. It's never a scenario whereby God gives you 90% and you got to finish it up because God can't do it all. It's always effectual. It's always sufficient. Unto me, who am less than the least of the saints. I am less than the least of the saints. Once again, we talked about this morning through the early service. Again, Paul just can't keep talking about the fact that he's not a bigwig. He's not enamored with himself. He's not promoting himself. He doesn't need to bring himself up. He does just the opposite over and over and over again. It's as though Paul was there when Jesus taught the idea when you show up at a place to eat, don't assume the place of headship. Don't go to the head table. Instead, sit in the corner and let them recognize you and bring you to the table. He's just constantly humbling himself in the way he writes, the way he thinks about himself. He's not enamored with himself, in contrast to today's preachers, who are very different. I mean, we're struggling with this in the evangelical world. Paul never seems to get over the fact that God saved him. That I should preach among the Gentiles. Now, here's this phrase that we want to unpack in our mind here. We want to get a hold of this. I'm going to preach about the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. This is a very unique phrase. Why does Paul use the word riches? All right, there's our definition. Look in the screen on the left. Wealth, abundance of external possessions. And he says that Christ has an unsearchable source of riches, that he has wealth. Now we're not talking about real wealth, of course not, in the sense of cash, so to speak, although clearly our Bible tells us that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and every gold mine's his and every ocean's his. We've got that. But I'm wondering, why is Paul using this phrase, riches? Is it because all of us in this room have somewhere in the back of our mind that money would make us happy? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Isn't it true that one of Satan's greatest lies is the suggestion that satisfaction and happiness and fulfillment can all be found in an abundance of possessions? Tell me, why is it that millions of people across the 50 states will pull out cash, walk to a counter in a gas station, one of those kind of places, a 7-Eleven, a quick stop, and they'll go like that. Here's a $20 bill, and they'll get pieces of cardboard, pieces of paper. They'll take real money that they've worked hard for, and they'll get something that has about the same value as this piece of paper right here. Now, why are they doing that? And they do it week after week after week. Why are they doing that, church? Tell me, why are they doing that? Small enough crowd tonight, interact with me. Why are they taking the money that they earned and handing it over like this in exchange for a piece of paper like this?
Win more money and be happy.
Not satisfied.
Yeah. Greed. Get rich quick. They're not satisfied. They have convinced themselves that here is happiness. If this is just the right one. If this one right here, this is it. And they'll talk to themselves about it, Dave. They'll say, this is it. I'm feeling good about this one right here. This is, they'll talk to themselves. Have you not witnessed what I'm witnessed before? They'll have a conversation about it. They have convinced themselves that their health, their welfare, their happiness, their fulfillment, their satisfaction is found in winning it big. And Paul is suggesting something that, quite frankly, we can't get our arms around. All of us, we can't get our arms around. And that if we would just fall in love with Christ, I mean like crazy fall in love with Christ, like radical fall in love with Christ, like bananas fall in love with Christ, like head over heels, like whole hog, right? That in him would be everything that we need. So much so like this. You could be married to a loser and still be happy if you were in love with Christ. That you could endure a miserable marriage if you're in love with Christ. That Christ could be your sufficiency. Now, I am not lecturing you. Okay, I am not lecturing you. I want to just preach to myself right now. I just want to put the mirror up right now. Because I am not telling you for even a half a second that I've got this figured out. Because this is mind-boggling right here. But the man who told us this was sitting in a prison content. Content. He was going to die, dirt poor, probably beheaded by tradition. And this, he's telling us this. He's telling us that the message I preach to them is that in Christ there is unsearchable riches. Unsearchable. Like the idea that you could never get to the end. Like the idea that you would never be bored. Like you said to somebody, I have read everything that's on the internet. That's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, the everything that's on the internet is a mind-boggling thought, isn't it? I mean, you can't even wrap your brains around that. I would say that's comparable like a trillion. I don't know what $1 trillion is. A trillion? I can't even comprehend a billion, much less a trillion. And what Paul is saying here is that in Christ there is unsearchable riches. Isn't this why Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses? But folks, we struggle at this. I struggle, you struggle, we all struggle at this. Every one of us in this room struggles at this very idea. This is not easy stuff. So what is he saying here? The unsearchable riches of Christ. What does Paul mean by the unsearchable riches of Christ? That Christ has within his being everything that is necessary to find contentment and joy and happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment. One of the reasons marriages really struggle, marriages, that's husbands and wives living together in that holy matrimony, is because one of the two spouses is expecting the other to be what Christ needs to be for them. They're not content with Christ being that, so they're looking for their fulfillment in their spouse. They weren't happy before they got married, and the reason they got married was because they were not content. They were unfulfilled, and now their expectation is that their husband or their wife is going to fulfill what Christ should have already been doing in their life. Now, that is a marriage destined to fail. Unless that spouse can pull out of that focus, that course of action, that thinking, and fall in love with Jesus. But as long as the expectation is, I'm marrying you to make me happy, then what you're really saying is, I want you to be Jesus to me.
Right.
That's what you're saying. And Paul wants us to redirect ourselves and find our fulfillment, our satisfaction, our joy, our contentment, our peace in Christ.
Yes.
Now, just like we said a few minutes ago at the opening of our service, this is what we said. And we all agreed in this room. We all nodded our heads and we said, if you come to church 1 hour a week, you're never going to connect to this body. We said that. And everyone just, yeah, of course, that just makes sense. If you only connect with Christ at 10:45 once a week, you're never, ever going to find the unsearchable riches in him.
Amen.
You're not. I mean, just forget it. this is as foreign to you. This is ridiculous. Go buy some more lottery tickets. Keep looking for a girlfriend. Get that new vehicle. Move into that new home. Get the hot tub to go with the new home. Get the cabin to go with the hot tub at the new home. Get the RV to go with the cabin to go with the hot tub to go. Right? Because where does it stop? Where does it stop? Isn't there always one more thing that can happen? I mean, why is it that you go from a 50% chance of divorce to a 70% chance of divorce to an 80% chance of divorce when you've been married once and then twice? And why is that? Because you're trying to find your contentment in that next spouse. And what you find is, oh man, that one doesn't do any better than the first one. Of course not. Because you need to find it in Christ. Within Christ is unsearchable riches. And that's the idea. As mind-boggling as it is, that's the idea. Let's look at Matthew 13, please. Jesus told this parable, and I think it's fitting. He gives us two analogies here. I believe both are fitting and appropriate. Let's look together first at verse 44. I'll give you another second to get your own Bible. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found it, he hides it, and for joy thereof goes, sells all that he has, and buys the entire field. Okay? Now that's whole hog. That's what that is. That's Jesus. That's the unsearchable riches in Jesus. That if you and I, if we're able on any given day, at any given moment, to tap into the unsearchable riches of Christ, we don't need anything else. Just give me the field. Just get right here. I don't need anything else. I can sell everything else. This is all I need. Or how about the next one? Let's look at the next verse. Again. So here's another one. Let's reinforce it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought that one. Just that one. That one was sufficient. And if we can get a hold of this idea, Richard, that Christ is all I need. That's all I need. That's all. This doesn't take away from the fact that a wife is a completer. It doesn't take away from the joy of marriage. It doesn't take away how each spouse makes the other better. It doesn't take away from the iron sharpening iron relationships. But all that, iron sharpening iron relationships, husband and wives that are still in love with each other, all that kind of stuff is to provoke us to Christ. Not to distract us from Christ, but together to go to Christ, to push each other to Christ, to move to Christ. You help me and I help you, and together we're focused on getting to Christ, to tap into the unsearchable riches of Christ, to fall in love with Christ. Think about our missionary speaker Wednesday night, who we will not say his name. How does his wife, quote, let him go out and do what he does day after day, week after week, unless she finds Christ as her sufficiency? Because outside of that, if he is her sufficiency, she can't stand to lose him. She can't risk it. No, you can't go do that. That's dangerous. I find my joy in you, husband, and you're risking your life. That's got to come to a halt. Because my happiness is found in you. You connecting with what I'm saying or not?
Oh, yeah.
So he can't, because I can't make it without you. Those phrases, although they sound like they're just wonderful and you're my soulmate and all those kind of things, what they suggest is that Christ is not enough. The fact is, every one of us struggles at believing the truth that Christ can meet all our needs. So, in fact, we search in all the wrong places. All the wrong places. Verse 9. And, so this is not enough. And, so I'm going to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And, there's more, going back to Ephesians chapter 3. And, what else, Paul? What else are you communicating? What else are you preaching to us tonight? What else are you teaching us? And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So now in verse number 9, not only does he talking about the mystery of Christ, he's talking about the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship of the mystery. So let's look at this word here. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. What is the fellowship of the mystery? So here's our renderings. Fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation, intercourse, the share with which one has in anything, the participation. So now we're getting it. Not only is Christ a mystery hidden in the scriptures, but the idea that we're going to join with Christ, that we're going to be fellow heirs, that we're going to be joint participants, that we are going to be adopted sons and daughters, that we are going to be co-laborers, that we are going to be interacting associates, that we get to participate in this mystery, that God is adopting us into this family, and this adoption brings with it a privilege, an inheritance. So, taking that word fellowship out and dropping in a couple other words. And to make all men see what is the communion, the joint participation, and the association of the mystery. So, not only is the mystery Christ, but the mystery is the Gentiles in Christ, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. The fellowship of the mystery is the reality that by God's grace, Gentiles are able to become joint participants in the unsearchable riches of Christ through faith. Something I would submit to you that was previously hid from the masses of Jews in the Old Testament. Completely hid. Let me illustrate it to you. Who created all things by Jesus Christ? So in the same way that the heavens declare the glory of God, and they do, Christ, the gospel, and the church now manifest the manifold wisdom of God to the angelic host in heaven. Let's look at verse 10. Verse 9. Who created all things by Christ Jesus? For what reason? To the intent in verse 10 that now, present time, now, when Paul writes, now, this present time, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by this thing called the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Okay, so let's unpack that verse. The purpose of hiding this mystery and now revealing it is to display for all the manifold wisdom of God But in particular, in this verse, principalities and powers in heavenly places. So we've got this earthly realm, James, and then on top of that, we have a heavenly realm. Like this one, 1 Kings 22:9. And he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on the right hand, on the left." How many would agree with me that it's very difficult to wrap your brain around the fact that there's an entire another location somewhere in which God is residing, and with him is a host of angelic beings beyond comprehension? How many would say, "Yes, Pastor, I agree. That's a pretty mind-boggling concept." You know, that somewhere else in the universe, wherever that is and however it is, whatever dimension it's in, or how we're kept from seeing it, is God, Christ on the right hand of the Father, and then angels beyond number. So many angels that what he says is that there are principalities and powers, implying a structure, a hierarchy, like layers of angels, like bosses, if you will, like Michael the archangel, Gabriel, like angels who are in charge. Let's look at another verse. "Suddenly there was with the angel of the multitude of the heavenly host praising God. And Christ said, 12 legions of angels at this moment." So here's what I know. Angels are not omniscient. They're not. So Paul, in verse number 10, writes now. So the angels could not see something ahead of time. But now they can see what's happening on the earth. So they're seeing something. There is a power structure among the heavenly hosts. And get this, folks. Even the angels marvel at the mystery and wisdom of God. Get a hold of this. The angels look at the gospel and marvel. The angels desire to look upon the gospel. We'll see this in a minute in Peter. So here's what we know Paul is saying. God presently, at the time of this writing, is revealing to the angelic host this amazing plan of bringing Gentiles into the body of Christ. And they're looking at this plan going, "Wow. God had that figured out from the very beginning. God is amazing." See, we're giving them an ability that they don't have, which is to know all things and look forward. But Paul says now, right now, they're seeing this. They're seeing the manifold manifestation of God's wisdom, and they are impressed. This was hidden before and is presently now being revealed. And why is it being revealed? So that the heavenly host, and in particular, the principalities and powers, can see how wise God is. Maybe I can illustrate it. Let's look at Peter, and then I'll show you a picture. 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Verse 11. "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." That's an important word that we're going to look at in the close. "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now look at this last phrase. Which things the angels desire to look into. Now think about that. When was the last time you thought about angels marveling at the gospel? When was the last time you thought about the idea that the angels are loving to look at the gospel? When was the last time you were so enamored with the gospel that you thought even the angels are looking down and amazed at this marvelous plan that God had to hide Christ in himself and reveal him and then include the Gentiles? Now think about that. Where is this? Right, this is the Biltmore House. Now, when you go here or anything like it, and you stand out on a front yard like that, and you stare at that, you can't help but to marvel. In fact, if you don't marvel, something's wrong with you. You're kind of weird if you don't marvel. Because the natural person looks at that and sees the beauty, the splendor, the size, the majesty. And you marvel. You think to yourself, somebody designed this. You think to yourself, somebody built this. You think, how did anyone think of such a large place? How did anyone think of such detail? Who planned the gardens? Who cut the grass? Who hung the pictures? I mean, you just marvel when you're there. You just walk around that place and you just kind of stare there and you awe at all that it is, even if you don't really even care about that kind of stuff. Or like some of you guys, like Dick, when it comes to a cool automobile and you open that hood and you just stand back and you're like that too a little bit. And you know, kind of those guys that, and you just stand and you're just, wow, 1, 2, 3, 4. And you're looking and you, what do? You marvel at it. You drool. You long to see what it take it for a test run. You what are you doing? You're amazed with the fact that someone could write this, or someone could design this, or someone could construct this. David on staff is one of those literature guys, like, you know. He can appreciate that stuff. He watches a movie and reads a short story, and he loves to see how plots are woven in. And when you find an artist or a writer that does that well, you marvel at that. You think, wow, how did he weave that in? And I didn't expect that to come. And you read that, and or a really good movie, not junk that we this normally produce, something incredible. And you, at the end of it, you're left like, you know what I mean? All right. All that I just described is what the angels are doing with this plan of redemption. And this is what Paul says. All this was hid and has presently been revealed so the angelic host can marvel at the wisdom of God. Like, I never would have saw that coming. That kind of an idea. Wow. The revelation of Christ. The suffering servant who would be exalted. The inclusion of Gentiles. The extension of forgiveness, unmerited. These continual things. The Lamb of God which takes away the sins of humanity. All this idea, Paul says, was hidden and is now being revealed to the intent that the heavenly host can look down and marvel. So what should this awareness or knowledge now create in you? Hopefully, a better appreciation of the gospel. Yes. Now, let's speculate. Just speculate for a minute. That by speculate, we mean we're going into uncharted territory, and you can just argue with me all you want. No scriptural, just speculate. It's just like we're going to use our sanctified imaginations. Why are the angels, why are they so enamored by this? Well, I believe, and I think many in this room believe, that there was a time in which they were cast out of heaven because of Satan's rebellion. And those angels were permanently locked into an irrevocable course of action for which there's no turning back. In other words, can angels repent and believe the gospel? Did Christ die for angels? Can human beings live as a rebel to God and on the deathbed repent and believe the gospel and be redeemed?
Yes.
Wait a minute. Angels can't do that. Humans can? I think we're getting an idea of why the angels marvel at the gospel a little bit more than we do. Sure.
They can't experience being in a lost position. They've always been.
Now remember, we're speculating. We're just thinking this through. I was wondering to myself, do they love each other? Do they have friendships? Do they enjoy each other's company? Is there, and I don't mean love in a sense of a romantic love, I mean in a sense of an awareness. Well, what about an angel that is now locked into irrevocable course of action that can never be redeemed, for which there's no hope? But do you know, for us in this room, there's always hope as long as they're alive?
Yes, that's right.
That we can keep praying for their salvation? I can't help but to wonder, how much do the angels look down and see all that Christ has done for us and all that he intends on doing? For example, the angels are not joint heirs.
Right.
We are. The angels will never hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You can. I can. Just speculation. Just wondering. Verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now Paul emphasizes one more time the eternality of this plan, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. Boldness and confidence. So may I ask you, what Jew ever had a boldness that they could approach God in the Old Testament? Right. Not the Jew. In fact, when God began to reveal himself in Exodus, they're like, "You go meet for us. We'll be over here. We're not interested in that." Or how about this one? Even when the veil was torn inside the temple, nothing was done about the court of the Gentiles. They were still out there. They were still a court of the Gentiles. This right here was for the Jews. There was not a Gentile that ever went here. Gentiles couldn't look in here. They couldn't go in there. How'd their sign read, David? If you cross this line, you have only yourself to blame for. Yeah, punishable by death, and you have only yourself to blame if you cross that line. So when Paul busts out with this new message that Gentiles get to be joint participants, that is, in fact, radical to every Jew. So in Christ, there are unsearchable riches, and through faith in the gospel, I can have bold, confident access to the God of the universe. Yet my flesh plagues me. It tempts me to find my happiness in everything but Christ. So Paul says to me, just go to Christ. Go to Christ confidently. Go to Christ boldly. Go to Christ in faith. And my flesh plagues me and says, find it in this. Find it in that. Find it in this. And Paul says to me, go to Christ. Go to Christ boldly. Go to Christ confidently. Go to Christ and find all that you need. And then finally, verse 13, let's wrap it up. Therefore, I desire that you faint not or don't lose heart at my tribulation, which is for your glory. I spent nearly the entire week on this difficult thought right here. I just couldn't get over it. Why isn't he saying God's glory? Or why isn't it Paul's glory? Paul's in prison. Paul's in jail. Paul is suffering. Paul is in tribulation. And it's their glory? I understand if it was God's glory. Yes, God's being glorified because his servant's suffering. And I understand that Paul will receive glory because he is, in fact, the one suffering. But he doesn't say God's glory, and he doesn't say my glory. Instead, he says the Gentiles' glory. It's interesting. The Gentiles' glory. Here's glory. Webster says it's praise, honor, and distinction. Something that secures praise or renown. All right, here's the biblical from blueletterbible.org. A most glorious condition, a most exalted state, a condition with God the Father in heaven in which Christ was raised after he had achieved his work on heaven, the glorious condition of blessedness into which is appointed and promised that true Christians shall enter after their Savior's return from heaven. So here's what Paul's communicating, I think. I'm suffering to get the message out so that more Gentiles can enjoy the glory, can enter the glory, can be part of the glory, can be recipients of the glory. Don't lose heart. Don't faint. Don't feel bad for me. This suffering, this present suffering in prison, is all because I'm committed to getting more Gentiles to enjoy the glory of God, to be participants in the glory of God, to receive glory, to be praised, to be part of the glory of God. I'll show you just two verses. Because Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, he is able to say that his suffering results in Gentile believers experiencing the glory of Christ in heaven. Like this. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not to us, in us. Or how about this one and we're done. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of glory. So not only is God glorified, but you and I, because we are joint participants with Christ, can anticipate sharing in that glory. And Paul says, I'm suffering so that more of you Gentiles can be part of that glory. Father in heaven, would you help us to, as best we can, in our fallen state, strengthen ourselves in the depth of who Christ is and the glory that we can anticipate participating in the future. In Jesus' name, amen.